I don't know if you've seen this series of books that are out there, 1001 Things. So the whole series of them, there's 1001 Places You Must Visit Before You Die, or 1001 Classical Recordings You Must Listen To Before You Die, and on it goes, on it goes. We're beginning today a series going through the summer looking at 1001 Questions You Must Ask Before You Die. In fact, we won't get to 1001, we're going to do 7 of them, and we kick off today with the first in the series, looking at what happens after we die. And we're delighted to welcome back to the Lunchtime Talks on the Barge, Rob Perkins. So Rob is a good friend of the Barge. He was a former lawyer who now heads up the equivalent ministry over at London Bridge. So if you know any folk who live over at work at London Bridge who aren't linked in with his Lunchtime Talk, point them in his direction. Before he speaks to us, I'm going to read the passage on your sheets from Matthew 13, and before that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the world that you've made, and there are so many wonderful things we can do, so many wonderful gifts to enjoy, but we're also aware that life is short, and there are serious issues and questions we must address before we die. And we pray that in this summer series, you'll speak to us clearly through your word, and not least today, as we consider this big question about what happens after we die. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear."
Marcus, thank you very much for reading. Good afternoon, everyone. Thanks for coming. I must say, before I start, as a former lawyer, I'm a little bit nervous when I see the question I'm supposed to be answering today. We will get to that question, but I'm not going to be thinking about that question head on. But if after today you feel like you've been conned, there are a couple of things we could do. We will have hopefully a few minutes for questions at the end. And also, Marcus himself has written this great little book called What Happens When I Die, which obviously is thinking about that topic head on. There is only, I think, one copy left. There may be one copy left, and that's a mere £3. So a lot of important knowledge for not very much money. So the fastest mover gets that at the end. Brilliant. Well, let's look at this parable together. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated for the second year running Elizabeth's Diamond Jubilee, 60 years. This time round, it was 60 years since her coronation. But it is an amazing achievement, and I think one worth celebrating twice. I did a bit of research, and I think there are only 8 other monarchs or emperors who have reigned for 60 years. It's pretty amazing. And it gives us an excuse to watch those wonderful old documentaries of all the pomp and the ceremony, and to reflect on all that she's achieved, all the ways in which she's shaped this nation so that it is now very much Elizabeth's kingdom. It must be, mustn't it, after 60 years in charge. But at her coronation service, there's a point in the ceremony where she's given an orb set under a cross. and she's told, I think it's by the archbishop, receive this orb set under the cross and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ our Redeemer. Wonderful words to have at a coronation service. She was reminded of a greater, superior reign, that of Jesus himself. Christians would say his coronation took place after his resurrection 2,000 years ago. And so by my calculations, he's done 33 diamond jubilees and counting. And so then we have to ask, don't we, well, does the world bear the hallmarks of his reign? Elizabeth has done a lot in 60 years. Governments do a lot, often a lot of damage in just 4 years. How clear is his influence in the last 2,000? And I think you'd want to say it's at best mixed, isn't it? Some people happily bow the knee to him. Others will use his name just to curse and to swear. Some try to follow his teaching. Others will laugh at it and mock it and even hate it. Some of the world, some of the time, is peaceful and generous and compassionate like he is. But much of the world, most of the time, is cruel and greedy and broken. So what are we to make of the kingdom of heaven? That's Jesus' subject here, isn't it? He begins, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So I take it his purpose is to give us a realistic understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And he's focusing in this parable on a particular time window, the time between his ascension and his return in the future. And that is where we live now. So this parable is particularly relevant to us. And we might well want to ask the question in verse 27. Let's read that again. The owner's servants come to him and say, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Did you not sow good seed? You said you were going to grow something good, but frankly, it's a mess. How then does it have weeds, they ask? Why is there all that rotten stuff in there? I thought you were sowing the seed of the kingdom of heaven. Why does much of it seem to have nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven? How come I switch on the TV and I see maybe comedians ridiculing Christ and Christians? How come so much of the media or the loudest voices in the public square seem prejudiced against Christianity? How come we go into the office and often life in the office is characterized not so much by values of the kingdom, but by backstabbing and selfish ambition and gossiping and so on? How did that stuff grow? How come the kingdom of heaven has the most loving, sacrificial king of all, and yet on earth often we're governed by people who want to serve themselves and abuse their position often? How come human beings are capable of torturing and killing and abusing one another in a world that you, Jesus, are supposedly in charge of? Do you see how this could be unsettling? We could end up either thinking that Jesus' plans to build a kingdom have failed, it hasn't worked, or we could think that his plans are flawed, actually that he always intended it should include this bad stuff. Either the good seed hasn't worked, or it wasn't good seed in the first place. Either way, I'm not likely to keep going for very long as a Christian if I start to have those doubts. That seems to be the big issue in this parable. And so Jesus gives us three big lessons, I think, to guard against that kind of thinking. He tells us about three things that God has ordained, and they're down on the sheet, if that's helpful. He's ordained a painful reality of side-by-side existence, a purposeful wait for growth, and he's ordained an awesome hope of final separation. We're going to look at each of those in turn. First then, God has ordained a painful reality of side-by-side existence. Have another look at verse 27. The servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. See, God knows that there are weeds in his field. This isn't a Rupert Murdoch scenario. Do you remember him in that inquiry? I had no idea, he said, that all this phone hacking was going on in my empire. Now, God knows what is going on. And nor is it the case that he's powerless to do anything about it. The servants say, do you want us to go in and sort it out and root up the weeds? God could bring his people out of this messy mix at any time if he wished. And yet he says, no. He says, not yet. It is his will that for the time being, this world should exist, this field should exist with his children living side by side with what Jesus calls the sons of the evil one. So God knows about it, and God allows it. There's a few important implications we can draw for Christians. First, there's no need to despair. If you look around at the world around us, you could easily conclude that God's kingdom has been conquered or extinguished because there's so much mess. But this tells me that it's part of God's plan. It is not a sign of failure on his part. Equally, it leaves no room for triumphalism or kind of over-optimism. Some Christians will say that actually we must long for the day when everyone in the world is going to be a Christian. The whole world will sing from the same hymn sheet. This world will be paradise. Actually, this parable tells me that this world, until God intervenes, is always going to be a messy mix. And if I expect any more than that, then I'm setting myself up for a fall. And third, it challenges Christians to be distinctive, doesn't it? God has allowed wheat and weeds to exist side by side, but the contrast between the two remains, doesn't it? We may cohabit the world, but that doesn't mean compromise on the way we live. We are side by side, but we are to be distinct. So there's the painful reality. But then we ask, why the delay? Why is God waiting? Why won't he intervene now? Well, secondly, we see that God has ordained that there should be a purposeful wait. It is a purposeful wait to allow for growth. This is verses 29 and 30. The servants asked, "Do you want us to go and pull them up, pull the weeds up?" "No," he answered, "lest while you're pulling up the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." He says, don't pull up the weeds, because in doing so, you'll pull up the wheat as well, and the time hasn't come yet. The wheat is not ready. Isn't that interesting? Why leave the weeds there? According to what Jesus is teaching in this parable, you can't uproot the weeds without uprooting the wheat as well. He says there'll be one uprooting of everything, of all together. And so he says, for the sake of the wheat, leave it until it's ready. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And I guess these diagnoses are always shocking, aren't they? This one seemed particularly shocking because she was only 21. And the tumor was at the back of her brain, right next to the spinal cord. And they operated as soon as they could. But as they were operating, they realized they couldn't take all of the tumor out because they couldn't risk damaging the spinal cord. They said the consequences of that would have been unthinkable. And so there was only so much they could do. In a similar way, that's what God does here. God sees his children in the world. He sees the wheat alongside the weeds. But he doesn't want the weeds destroyed because his number one priority is to preserve and to protect and indeed to grow his people. People often ask that question, don't they? Why does God allow suffering in the world? And there are many answers the Bible gives us to be able to think about that question. But I don't think I'd often thought of it along these lines. That as much as God is opposed to all the suffering and evil in the world, his number one priority is to grow his people until they are completely ready. Even if that means having to allow for a painful period of side-by-side existence. If I can put it like this, growth of his people is more important to God than the pain relief we often long for. And so the fact that we're still here, the fact that we're still living in this mixed world, means it's not yet time for God's children to be gathered in. In agricultural terms, it means we're in growing season. It's there in verse 30, isn't it? Let both grow together until the harvest. Which means now, where we find ourselves in history, now is the time for more and more people to come into God's family, to be adopted into his family. The offer is there, the invitation is valid, the door is open. That is true if you think of your office, the people you work in the same room as, the people in your corridor, the people you walk past on the way in, people you sat next to on the bus or the tube this morning, your family, mum, dad, brothers, sisters, cousins. We don't know who, but the fact that we're still here means there are still people to be added. The fact that God hasn't said, yes, it's time, bring them in, means we are still in growing season. So there's another challenge for Christians here today. If this is God's agenda, then it should be our agenda too. I don't know if you're familiar with the story of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was an astonishing Christian man, a missionary to Persia and India in the 19th century, I think it was. And he was obviously a man who saw the world this way very clearly. He seemed to get this parable. He once wrote this in his journal. He wrote, "Oh my God, it is enough. Hasten, oh hasten the day when I shall leave the world to come to thee, when I shall no more be vexed and astonished and pained at the universal wickedness of this world." That's the painful side-by-side existence, isn't it? But then he went on, "But here I would abide my time and spend and be spent for the salvation of any poor soul, and lie down at the feet of sinners and beseech them not to plunge into an eternity of torment." Is that an amazing perspective? He longs to leave a world that he finds painful. And yet while he's here, he says, "I'll do all I can. I will spend and be spent for the salvation of any poor soul." And clearly one of the things that fired Henry Martin was his acute awareness of the future and what lies ahead in the future. And this is the third point on the sheet. And here, finally, we get to the question of what happens when we die. God has given us an awesome hope. He's promised a drastic separation of all that is his and good from all that is evil. Verse 30 again. "Let both grow together until the harvest." Excuse me. "And at harvest time I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burnt, but gather the wheat into my barn." Jesus explains what all that means in verse 39, halfway through. The harvest stands for the close of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Actually, this is the answer to a bigger question than what happens when we die. Jesus is letting us into the secret of what happens at the very end of time, when the curtain falls on this world. The harvest, says Jesus, is the end of the age. And when I call this an awesome hope, I don't mean awesome in the 21st century sense of the word or the American sense of the word. I mean awesome in the sense that it's kind of spine-tingling and frightening somehow. This is a truth to be in awe of, to be revered. Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? "They will throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's pretty hard to hear, isn't it? It's pretty hard to read out loud in London in 2013. But these are words from Jesus himself, the most loving man who ever lived, a man who never lied. And so I take it he's telling us the truth here. However chilling and frightening it may seem, it is the truth. So hard to accept, isn't it? It's so hard really to believe that this is what the future holds. People often say it is horrible, it's nasty to talk about these kind of things. But it's not nasty, of course, if it's true. It is not nasty to warn people of real danger. Growing up in Portugal, I became accustomed to some fairly horrific driving statistics. Portuguese can be pretty bad on the roads. And on certain stretches of roads, they'd have those big signs that tell you how many people have died on that little stretch of road in the last year or month or week or whatever it was. And you'd see these numbers and you think, that's horrible. I don't want to know that as I'm driving along this road. And in some ways it was horrible and nasty. But of course it was a warning with a purpose. Slow down, drive safely, don't become a statistic, don't die. And here is Jesus' warning for everyone in the world. He says, "Outside of me, you'll meet God carrying your own sin." And that is a dreadful prospect. But wonderfully, God very rarely gives us a warning without pointing us to a glorious alternative. And we get that in this passage too. There's another aspect to that awesome future. Let's read from verse 41 again. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." We began by thinking about that painful reality that we experience now of a messed up world. But here is a promise of a world gloriously without evil. The positive side of judgment is that it is a refining, a cleaning up. And finally, the wheat is gathered into the haven of the farmer's barn. And notice how thorough verse 41 is. Even everything that causes sin will be rooted out. That is a sweet thought. If you're here today and you've ever despaired at your own sin, here is a world free of any temptation. I don't know what the temptations are that trip you up. They will not be there. Or the stuff within you that trips you up, whether it's a tendency towards materialism or selfishness or pride or whatever. There'll be no more doubt or wavering in our faith, no more regret. We'll finally relate to God perfectly in this world. And we'll finally relate to each other perfectly too. Just imagine it. There'll be no more social insecurity, no more selfishness, no more lust or envy or greed, no more anger, no more bitterness, no more prejudice, no more racism, no more elitism, no more broken homes or broken relationships, no more pain, no more tears, no more death. Finally, as verse 43 puts it so wonderfully, I think one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Isn't that a glorious picture? This parable is here to give us realism about the world we live in now and about what the future holds. And I hope you've begun to see the brilliance of it, because it does make sense of the world. The last 2,000 years have unfolded just as Jesus said they would. There has been massive growth in the kingdom. Did you know it took 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christian? 1,400 years. A further 500 years to 1900 for 1% to grow to 2.5%. And from 1900 to today, that has grown to 11% of the world's population who are now Bible-believing Christians. That is massive growth of the kingdom. And yet there's been plenty of opposition as well. Jesus was right. He was right about what would happen after he was gone. And so if he's been right about kind of 75%, we can trust him with the other 25%, what he says about the future. That's the bit we find harder to believe, isn't it? In the midst of this messy world, he's growing his kingdom. We are in growing season. But Jesus says that is not going to just rumble on forever. There is a date. There is a wonderful, glorious, awesome date in the future that we need to be ready for. I'm going to stop there. There's time for questions, I think, hopefully 5 minutes or so. But before we do that, why not let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you. We thank you for this teaching of Jesus. Thank you that he spoke plainly, that he taught us clear truth, even when it's hard for us to hear. And we pray that you'd help us to believe what he says. Give us hearts and minds to hear and to understand what he says. And we pray that we would go from here and build our lives on the foundation of what he has told us about our world and about the future. And we ask this in his name. Amen.